Now I want you to turn to 1 John, please. Turn to 1 John. And I want you to go to chapter number 5 and verse number 13. Now today what I want to do is I want to give just a basic introduction into this little epistle, because in the next few weeks I'm going to do a series through 1 John. So today it's going to be more of a bird's eye view. We're going to kind of get a setting for the whole book. And I want you to have full understanding when we come into 1 John. But I want you to look at 1 John 5:13, because to me this is the major idea, major point. We could say the major thesis of the book is found in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And John makes it very clear why this letter was written, so that you can have assurance that you are a child of God. I was reading about a man by the name of Alfredo Garza. He lived as an illegal immigrant for about 35 years. And day after day, week after week, he would cross the border from Mexico into the United States. He was trying to find work. On some days he found work, on some days he didn't. But regardless, he was constantly looking over his shoulder because he was crossing in illegally. And he was caught by the Border Patrol on four different occasions, but that didn't deter him. He would just swim across the Rio Grande and try again. Now, this would have continued for several more years if it were not for an amazing discovery. One day, Wilfredo had the courage to walk up to the immigration office, the immigration lawyer's office, and he found something incredible. He found out in that office that his father was born in Texas and spent time working there. You know what that meant? That meant that he was actually a U.S. citizen. And they had all the papers to prove it. His father's birth certificate, his work records. And so no longer did he have to sneak into the U.S. He could just boldly walk in, because that birth certificate changed things. Now, let me just tell you that what a birth certificate is to a citizen, 1 John is to the believer. We could say that 1 John really is the believer's certification that they are truly a child of God. Now, why was this letter necessary? Because I want you to know that back in John's day, there were some false teachers, and false teaching had crept into the church. And by the way, we need to be careful today, because there's a lot of false ideas out there. We need to hold to the truth. And because of this false teaching, seeds of doubt began to be sown into the heart of many of the Christians there at the church. That led to doubt. Doubt led to disillusionment. Disillusionment led to despair. And so John writes this letter to clarify, so that people will know that they are truly a child of God. How can we know that? The Bible gives us that assurance. Did you know that God wants you to have that assurance? He wants you to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that what you believe is true, and that the Bible is true, and that your salvation is real. And so really we see an expression used throughout this epistle over and over again. We know, we know, we know. 25 times in 1 John, we see that expression, we know, because John is writing to give assurance to these believers. Now, again, let me give you some background into the book. And so if you're taking notes, these are some preliminary thoughts. Write down the author. The author is John. He's the one who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the one who wrote the book of Revelation. He was one of the 12 disciples, and he loved to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't put his name in the book. That's why some scholars, they doubt that John wrote it, because his name is not in the book. But even though his name is not there, his fingerprints are all over it. And he never really liked to mention himself. He liked to call himself the one whom Jesus loved. I think perhaps that irritated some of the other disciples. Can you imagine that? Someone's introducing the disciples, well, this is Peter. And this is Andrew, and this is Bartholomew, and me, well, I'm the one that Jesus loves. Now, John didn't mean by that Jesus didn't love the other disciples. And he didn't mean by that Jesus loved him more than the other disciples. I think John said he was the disciple that Jesus loved because he could never get over the wonder of the love of Jesus. It's a wonder that God loves us so. I think that John's favorite song, if he were living today, would be "His Grace Still Amazes Me." Because we ought to be amazed by the love of God and the grace. And so John was called the apostle of love. And one thing characteristic of John was he would always give us a key in his letters as to why he is writing. For example, when he wrote the Gospel of John, Write down John 20, 31. This is what he wrote. But these things are written. He says, I'm writing this gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John is leaving a key right there, and he leaves it kind of at the end of the gospel. John says, I'm writing this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that's the purpose of that whole gospel, so that you know that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life. Well, we see the same thing here in this first epistle of John. He gives us that same expression. Look in chapter 1 and look at verse number 4. Notice what he writes. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John is saying, I want you to know the Jesus that I know so that your joy may be full, so that you'll be satisfied. Let me ask you a question here today. Do you have real joy in your heart? Let me tell you, the way to find it is by knowing Jesus. Amen. And John says, this is why I'm writing. Look in chapter 2 and look in verse number 26. He says the same expression there. He says, and these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. John says, I'm writing this so that you might have joy. I'm writing this because there are many out there that would try to seduce you. He's writing it as a warning. And again, I say we need this message today because there are so many false ideas out there. Everything called Christian is not necessarily Christian. And everything is spiritual is not of God. John says you need to be careful. I'm writing this concerning those who would try to pull you away or seduce you. And then go back to chapter 5, verse 13. We just read it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And so this is written by John, and these are the purpose statements that he gives us in this letter that is so characteristic of John's writing. But there's another evidence that John is the writer of this. There's the witness of the early church. Do you know there were early church fathers, one by the name of Papias, who was actually discipled by John, another by the name of Polycarp, and they bear witness that John is the writer of this letter, the author. Write down number 2, the audience. Now, whenever we study a letter, we want to know, who is he writing to? Well, you know, this letter is unique because if you read Paul's epistles, he'll tell you who he's writing to in the beginning of it, either church at Ephesus or Colossae or the church at Philippi. Here at the beginning of this letter, there's no church mentioned. There's no real introduction, just like a typical first century letter. John doesn't give his name. In fact, he just launches right in to deep theology. Look in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And so he just jumps right in. Now, so what does this mean? This means that this letter was not written to just one church. It wasn't written to one individual. This letter was written with the intention that it be read in many churches. In fact, there was one scholar that said that when this letter was written, it originally served as a sermon in the author's church and then was to be circulated to outlying churches all over. You see, because there was a heresy out there that was seducing Christians, and John wanted to make sure to get this material in the hands as many as he could, and so he sent it with the idea that, hey, you read this and then you send it out there and let others see it. This is what this letter is designed to do. Now, when John wrote this letter, it's intensely personal. You'll notice the expressions in it, my little children. He loves to say that. He loves to call them my beloved. John was a very loving pastor who loved the people he was writing to. And he was writing somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. So John, when he writes this, he's a very old man. He is a very elderly person. So picture an old gray-haired man in his 90s. He sits down with a quill and a parchment and he writes. And he warns and he gives assurance to these believers. I don't know about you, but I love to hear older men of God expound the word who have been at it for years and years. And this is what we're getting here with John. So we see the author. We see the audience. Write down number 3, the aim. The aim. Again, why is he writing this? Because false teachers and false doctrine had come up into the church, and it was affecting many. It was causing some to leave, and there was this newer, quote-unquote, type of Christianity that was supposed to be new and improved. You ever notice how people are always looking for something new and improved? I mean, merchandisers, they kind of use that expression. Yeah, this is new and improved. You ought to try this. And there's a group that came along and said, here's a new and improved form of Christianity. Let me tell you something, friend. You can't improve upon what we already have. And if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And so there was this heresy out there, and John wanted to be careful to warn them. Again, look at 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse number 18. Again, we're just getting an overview of the book. Look at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And by the way, if it was the last time in John's time, how much more are we living in the last days today? It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so, friend, John is just saying, listen, there's some that have already left. They've already followed this new idea and they went out because they were never really of us. You better be careful. It is the last days. There are many Antichrists out there. And so many were becoming confused. Many were abandoning what they had heard, what they had learned about Jesus. And John is trying to mend the nets, so to speak. A Watchman Nee, in a very helpful book called What Shall This Man Do, suggests three ministries by three different men. And in this book, basically what he says is this: however the Lord found them when they were saved is exactly how the Lord used them in gospel ministry. For example, when the Lord Jesus called Peter, what was Peter doing? He was out fishing. He was casting his nets out. And you know what happened when Jesus saved him? He began to be a fisher of men. And he was always doing something new after the Lord saved him. He had the ministry of starting things new. And he would cast his net out. He cast his net out on the day of Pentecost and caught 3,000 fish. When Paul got saved, what was Paul? Paul was a tent maker. And so Paul was a builder. He was always building. He called himself a wise master builder. What was John doing when the Lord Jesus came and found John? John was mending the nets. And Watchman Nee says that's what John's ministry was. He came along. His greatest influence was in the latter days when he was an older saint of God. And these heresies began to come into the church. And John fought them with the truth. And he was one who was called by God to mend the nets, the doctrinal nets that had been ripped, that had been rent by false teaching. John now is mending those nets by giving out the truth. John is a mender. He is calling people back to the truth. He is saying, hold on to what you have heard from the beginning. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. You know, sometimes Christians need to be reminded of that. Someone comes along with some false idea or maybe an exciting idea, and you know what you need to hear? Just hold on to what you've heard from the beginning. Hold on to the truth that you have been taught, the truth about Jesus, the truth about righteousness, the truth about love. So we see then the aim. We see the author of the book. We see the audience. We see the aim. Let me talk to you real quickly about the arrangement. Now, how is this letter put together? You know, this epistle some have said this is a book that's difficult to analyze. It's kind of difficult to outline. You say, why is that? Well, because it really doesn't develop an argument the way, say, the Apostle Paul would do it. You know, if you read Paul's letters, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. He's very linear in the way he argues a point. John is not linear in the way he approaches this truth. He's very circular in his approach. And really, this little letter has five chapters and really just three themes that he mentions. But he mentions them again and again. So he goes around and again he mentions them. Again and again. So some have compared John's writing to like a spiral staircase, you know, that goes around. You ever been on one of those staircases? And as you go around in the staircase, it gets wider and wider and wider. And there's a sense in which when John mentions these themes, he tells you a little bit more. He gives you a little bit more truth, a little bit more development of the idea. So he'll just mention these themes again And they'll come around and they'll mention it again. And they'll mention it again. And each time he'll give you a little bit more. And each time he is emphasizing that theme a little bit more. Each time he's hammering it harder so that you'll embrace it. So that you'll hold on to it. Peter Barnes, in his well-known commentary on the Bible, when he talked about First John, he said that he would read First John at the breakfast table with his family in the morning. And one time his little 8-year-old daughter said, "We've already read that." And actually, they haven't already read it. He was just reading through the book. And she would say, "We already read that. We already said that." She recognized that John was just saying pretty much, he's repeating it again. And again, but you know what? Repetition is the key to learning. You know that? And when you want to emphasize something, you hammer it. You say it again. You see, one older preacher said to a younger preacher, good preaching is not saying one thing seven times. But it is saying one thing seven times. Okay? Now, go out and repeat that after church. Make sure you have it. You understand the point. It's just repeating the same thing again and again. And it's for emphasis. And that's what John does here. And so it's a very circular letter. He's coming back again to the same thing again. Now, what are the three themes? Here's the thing I want you to see today. There are three themes in John. That's why I call this sermon the threefold cord of Christian assurance, because it's like a cord that is woven together with three themes. And what are the themes? Here they are. Number one, the doctrinal theme is the truth about Jesus. Number two, there is the moral cord. We could say the doctrinal cord of truth, and that truth is about Jesus. There is the moral cord of righteousness. And that is a true believer is going to try to live a righteous life. And then number three, there is the relational cord of love. Truth, righteousness, love. He just repeats it again and again. And each time he expands on it. Each time he tells us a little bit more about it. And so we don't have much time, but in the remaining minutes, let me just touch on these three real quick. Number one, the doctrinal cord of truth, the truth about Jesus. Look in 1 John 1, look in verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now, he's talking here, of course, about Jesus. You know what these heretics said? They said that Jesus wasn't really a man. He didn't really come in the flesh. He only appeared to be a man, and that's the Greek word dosis, where we get the word docetism, this heresy, that Jesus only appeared to be a man. Wasn't really a man. Because these were Gnostic teachers. They thought that all physical, material things were evil, all spirit was good. Why would God come in the form of a man if flesh and matter were evil? And so therefore Jesus didn't become a man. He only appeared. That's why he could walk on water. There were some of these heretic teachers that said that's why he could walk and not leave footprints, because he only appeared to be a man. Now, friend, if you attack the incarnation of Jesus, you attack Christianity at its very root. We just took the Lord's Supper. You know why? Because Jesus came in the form of a man. And he was born of the Virgin. And he shed his blood on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for our sin. If Jesus didn't come as a man, all of that is attacked. All of that is redefined. And the whole message of the gospel is redefined. And so when John writes in verse 1, he says, look, that was just from the beginning, talking about Jesus, which we heard, we've heard him, which we have seen with our eyes, we saw him, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. We touched him. I touched him. I know Jesus is real. He's a man. He came as a man. And this Jesus that came, this literal historical man who was the God-man, we knew him and we want you to know him, because that's the way to have real joy in your life. And so John says, I write these things unto you that your joy may be full. Look in 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse number 1, because again, he's warning. Look what he says. Beloved, believe not every spirit, But try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And so John hits at the very core of this heresy. Anyone who says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that's Antichrist. You know, we live in a world where people are trying to redefine Jesus according to what they want. And they make up their own Jesus. And they worship their Jesus. You know, idolatry years ago was committed by people making instruments or idols out of wood. Today, men commit idolatry by fashioning their own God in their imagination and their mind. And there are many people out there that have ideas about Jesus, and they create their own Jesus. The only problem is, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Word of God defines Jesus, tells us who He is. And here's the first thing, friend. Your whole salvation, your assurance is based on your doctrine of Jesus. What do you believe about Him? Do you believe that He was the virgin-born Son of God, that He was God who came into this world as a man, and He took our sins upon Himself? There is the doctrinal cord of truth. And over again in 1 John, He'll come back to this about who Jesus is. Secondly, there is the moral cord of righteousness. And I don't have time to develop this, but here's the basic idea of what John is going to say. If you are a child of God, if you know Jesus, one of the evidences of that is that you're going to try to live a righteous life. You're just going to try to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's going to be the desire of your heart. You see, these heretics, they said there's no such thing as sin. That was one of their elements of their false doctrine. There's no such thing as sin. There's only knowledge. That's why they're called Gnostics. You ascend to the spiritual by knowledge, and there's no such thing as sin. There's only experimentation and learning knowledge. And John came along and said, that's not true. A true believer is someone who walks in the light. And when he's talking about walking in light, he's talking about living in righteousness. And a true believer is someone who confesses their sin. Look in 1 John chapter 1. Look in verse number 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what a believer is? A believer is someone who is constantly confessing their sin. They're constantly trying to keep their heart right with the Lord. They're walking in the light, not in darkness. These false teachers, they were walking in darkness and claiming that they were in the light. John says, no. And by the way, I like the way John writes. There's no gray area. It's either one or the other. You either walk in light or you walk in darkness. You can't do both. You either love God or you love the world. You're either obeying His commandments or you're not. You're either abiding in Him or the truth is not in you. It's one or the other. And he says, for a true believer, you will seek. Now, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to try to obey His word. And we're going to try to live a righteous life. And we're going to confess our sins continually. Not because we are afraid that we're going to lose our salvation. Our salvation is secure. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a salvation issue. It's a fellowship issue. I want to stay in fellowship with Jesus. And so therefore I confess my sins. It's someone who keeps His commandments. It's someone who abides in Him. It is someone who overcomes the world. Those are the expressions, the terms that John uses throughout this letter to talk about a true believer. They are overcomers. They walk in truth. They abide in Him. They walk in the light. That's a true believer. But then, finally, the relational cord of love. You see, John will repeat this again and again. This is how you know that you're truly a child of God. Because you're going to love other believers. You're going to love God's people. That's evidence that you're walking in the light. Let me show you one more verse before we end. Look in 1 John chapter 5 and look down at verse number 2. Actually, we'll back up to chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begot, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. You know a characteristic of a true believer? If you love the one who saved you, you're going to love others who are begotten of him as well. It's just natural. You're going to have a natural love for God's people. You know, when I first got saved, I just fell in love with the church, God's church, God's people. That's going to be a characteristic of someone who truly knows the Lord. And so these three chords, John kind of weaves together. He comes back to them again and again, the truth about Jesus, the truth about righteousness and sin, the truth about loving other believers. These three things all together form a chord. I call it the threefold chord of Christian assurance. And if you're right on these areas, that should give you assurance that you are truly a child of God. And that's the message that John wants us to get here. Let me close, you know, with this. During the first part of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, there were no safety devices used, and I read that 23 men fell to their deaths as they were walking on those pillars, those beams. But then, for the last part of the project, they put up a huge safety net. It cost a lot of money. But they put up this huge safety net. And what happened was 10 men fell, but they fell into that net and they were fine. They were safe. But what they found was something very interesting. As a sidelight, they found out that the work on that bridge went twice as fast because of that safety net. They were seeing that more was being done. Why? Because those men were working in confidence. They had security. You see, friend, that's what God wants for you. He wants you to serve Him and love Him with all your heart because there's a security that you have that you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to fear if you know Jesus. He wants you to have that security. And that's why John gives us this letter here, that you might know that you have eternal life. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe He's the Savior that came into the world to die for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of a holy God? Salvation is a gift. Do you believe that now that you're saved, you should try to live a righteous life? And when we do sin, when we do fail, we confess that sin and we get right back in fellowship with God and we continue to serve Him. Do you believe that as a Christian, you should love the people of God? If those three things are evident in you, John says, that's salvation. And He wants you to know. He wants you to have that assurance. Let's bow for prayer today. Father, bless these words to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. And I pray for those who may be here today that may be doubting, wrestling with assurance in their life. I pray, Lord, that you would grant them the assurance of their salvation through your word, through what John tells us. Bless us as we begin this study in 1 John. May it, Lord, deepen our walk and grant that assurance that you want every one of your children to have. And if you're here today, let me just, before we close out, ask you this question. Friend, do you know that you know that you know Jesus? John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know. I want you to know. God wants you to know. And friend, if there's any doubt in your heart, we want to help you with that. How many can say with assurance, I know that I know Jesus? Would you lift your hand as a testimony of thanks to God? Let me put your hand down. Maybe you couldn't lift your hand with total assurance. Would you be willing to pray and turn to Christ right now and say, Lord, save me. Make me your child. Just pray that. Say, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Friend, if you pray, He'll save you. He'll save you. And friend, after we close out our service, if there's anyone that's having any question about your salvation or assurance, these ministers around here will be available to talk to you, to counsel you, to help you along, so that you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior.